I'm so sorry I was late again, Emmy. Getting across town is always so difficult.
Oh, you weren't late at all, Mona. In fact, you were right on time. Isn't it great? Our favorite table is open.
That's so strange. I was sure it wouldn't be.
Actually, Mona, it's been free 3 weeks in a row now. It would be more surprising if it wasn't free. But speaking of weeks, how's this one going for you?
Oh, not too much to complain about. But you know what I always say.
Remind me?
There's not much point in complaining because no one listens when you do.
I'll always listen to you, Mona.
Even if I have a complaint.
I always do.
Well, thanks, Emmy. That's good to know.
Actually, Mona, I sort of have a little complaint of my own.
Well, I am here for you, Emmy. After all, if you can't complain to your own sister, what would be the point of even having a sister?
Well, okay. It's the sermon series.
On the Ten Commandments?
Yes. I have a complaint about the sermon series on the Ten Commandments.
What's your complaint?
Oh, they're so negative.
Negative?
Yes. Thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. I mean, I can enjoy a list of do's and don'ts as much as the next girl.
But
the Ten Commandments are almost all don'ts.
So your complaint is more to do with the Ten Commandments than with the sermon series?
Oh, no. Far be it from me to criticize the Ten Commandments. I mean, they're in the Bible. I'm just criticizing the decision to do a 10-week sermon series on them.
It will be 11 altogether.
I just think it might really create a negative mood in the church.
And your point?
My point is, it might be more encouraging for people if things were dealt with in a positive light. I've always said that.
I know that about you.
When you're constantly being told what not to do, it just casts things in a really negative tone.
But it's bad things that we're being negative about.
I know. Murder, stealing.
Bearing false witness.
Coveting.
Don't you think that under the circumstances, the negative tone is kind of appropriate?
Well, I suppose. But that's not my point. My point is, it would be more motivating, more liberating if things were dealt with positively.
Positively?
Yes. You know, instead of telling people not to steal things, we could look at it from the positive other side of the coin.
What would that be?
Well, this isn't complicated, Mona. Instead of saying, we should not take things that don't belong to us, we could say, we shall give away things that do belong to us. You know, thou shalt share your things. That would be more positive, don't you think?
Well, would you like to discuss this?
Oh, yes. I always like discussing how to be more positive.
Okay, then. Let's discuss the fact that rewording the Ten Commandments positively would actually be unliberating.
Deliberating, I think.
What I mean is that it would, in fact, make slaves of us.
Oh, I don't see that.
Well, if we were to reword the commandment to say, thou shalt share your things, that would mean that there would be no end to our obligation to give away what we own.
But wouldn't that be wonderful? Everyone giving everything away to everyone all the time?
Well,
you know what it just sounds like in the book of Acts, when they said, no one said that the things that belonged to him were his own.
It's interesting that you would say that.
Thanks. They had everything in common. They shared everything. I always thought that sounded so wonderfully positive.
That is what it sounded like. However, if you finish reading the story, when a famine broke out in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem just ended up as one more charity case instead of being ready and able to address the crisis. Can you see that?
Sort of.
But you're not sure.
Well, it sort of just sounds like you're being negative.
In a bad way?
Well, I always think sounding negative is the bad way.
And I think we're talking about avoiding a negative situation.
I think it's a very negative way of looking at the idea of being positive.
And I think we're seeing what a positive thing it is that the commandments are stated negatively. After all, it's much more liberating to be told one thing to avoid all of the time as opposed to one thing to be doing all of the time.
I was just trying to be positive.
And it just goes to show, person shouldn't be positive all the time.
Well, I don't agree with that.
Well, no one would expect you to. However, you could surprise everyone with a whole new way of appreciating the Ten Commandments.
Oh, well, that would be a positive thing.
It would be.
But a surprising one. That one of the positive things about the Ten Commandments is that it's worded negatively. I did not see that coming.
Well, we've never discussed the Ten Commandments before.
We haven't?
I'm positive.
It's good to hear you say that, Mona. Oh, but you know what? I'm positive that I need to get going.
Oh, me too. Don't you find with traffic the way it is, getting across town is just getting to be so difficult.
Oh, and another thing. Noble called.
Oh, no. What's wrong?
So our series on the Ten Commandments continues. We're at verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. You can turn with me in your Bibles now as we continue this series called Liberty for Life and consider the liberty that God offers us in obedience to His Word. So we're looking at Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, real short one, a real big one. God says to us, this is His law, you shall not murder. So this is the law that forbids us from intentionally killing one another, which would increase the hope of us living long in the land if it's widely obeyed. And speaking of living long in the land, there's a tie in there between commandment 6 against murder and last week's commandment about parents, which we saw was a positive commandment. Honor your father and your mother that you would live long in the land, it said, as we looked at it last week. And what we saw last week was that being stated positively, it's more demanding than if it had been stated negatively, simply you shall not dishonor your parents. When it's put positive, it's more demanding. So by contrast, this commandment, the 6th against murder, is stated negatively, which makes it less imposing upon us. We are simply commanded not to intentionally kill another human being. But what I want you to see this morning, as we look at what otherwise would perhaps be a very straightforward little bit of Bible study, is what happens to this 6th commandment in the New Testament. The New Testament is the explanation of God's new relationship to His people through Christ. The differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament have everything to do with the work of Christ and what Christ accomplished by doing His work. And one of the accomplishments of the work of Christ shows up as we consider what happens to this 6th commandment against murder as we look at it with New Testament perspectives. We looked this morning at the commandment against murder. I want you to know that I know, as in the case of the previous commandment regarding our duty to our parents, there's lots of room for controversy here. In fact, there's some great, big, huge controversial issues that are in one way or another impacted by this commandment against murder. They would be, among others, the issue of capital punishment, the issue of war, the issue of suicide and of euthanasia and of abortion. And these are not small topics. These are big topics. And I don't know that I can actually address them and continue the series in terms of looking at each commandment primarily and fundamentally in its purpose. So let me just say, as a matter of record, going on record with these opinions, that I would be more than happy to be invited to give you the 30-minute sermon that could have come up on any one of these topics. I don't think, here are my opinions, that the law against murder forbids capital punishment. I think we should look at capital punishment as it's laid out in the Bible as a biblical response to the crime of murder, not another instance of the crime. It's a civil response. It's the government's response to the outbreak of murder in the society. Similarly, I don't think the commandment against murder forbids every sort of war. It would certainly forbid certain sorts of war, but war is also to be seen, I think, as a group response, as a civil response to a murderous attack upon society. If an enemy comes in planning to murder us, the biblical response would be to defend one another. That would be, from my point of view, justifiable war, or a just war, as it's sometimes termed, in the long-standing debate about this commandment and its implications in regard to war. So I don't think capital punishment and war are ruled out by this commandment. But I'm not going to explain why any more than I have already, because it deserves a good long explanation. On the other hand, I do believe that this commandment against murder does forbid suicide. Suicide would be one form of unlawful killing. We have no right to kill ourselves, as we have no right to kill anyone else. Also, I think this commandment does forbid euthanasia. We have no right to address the problem of suffering, even great terminal suffering, by choosing to kill the person who is suffering. I don't think we have that right. This is my opinion. And I also think that this commandment against murder does forbid abortion. Having said that, I will also go on to say, I don't think the very important campaign against abortion that we should all be to some degree involved in is furthered by using the word murder in our explanation of why abortion is wrong. It is, I think, the intentional killing of a human life. But the debate for and against abortion has reached such emotional heights, and from my experience, the debate goes on so rarely in a in a rational way. It's almost so immediately a debate that's conducted irrationally, especially if you're talking about abortion in late terms, that to bring a very emotionally packed word like murder into the debate to make a point is, I think, counterproductive to the campaign. I'm not telling you exactly what to say in all circumstances. We all need wisdom when it comes to talking about matters of life and death. But it doesn't seem to me very helpful to talk to a person who defends a woman's right to abortion by referring to the man or the woman, the surgeon, who is about to help her out of a crisis by aborting her child. To call him or her a murderer is only to make a very explosive and difficult issue even more emotionally explosive. So I wouldn't advocate using the word, though I would agree that technically it is, in fact, a sort of murder. Okay, great, vague, horrible topics, which I'm now moving on from, not because I don't have a yearning to talk about them at length, but rather because I do have a yearning to talk about them at length. And I want us to look at this commandment in its most basic, everyday life application form. So I have five notes on the commandment about murder, the commandment against murder, showing you what happens to this commandment to New Testament people or through the New Testament perspective. What happens in the New Testament to this commandment? Here's note number one. Note this. Number one, that the New Testament intensifies the Old Testament ban on murder by also forbidding hating one another. According to the New Testament, it's not enough to simply not kill people. You must not desire to kill them. You must not hate them with a murderous desire. And the transformation to this form of the commandment begins very early in the New Testament, the way our New Testament documents are laid out, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself gets the transformation started when he says, referring to this commandment, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Here Jesus greatly intensifies the commandment against murder and says that if you are angry enough to wish some person dead, or if you insult them as if you wish them dead, or if you use insulting terms like fool, as if you despise them and thought them worthless, well, that counts as murder. This is what Jesus says. And in other places, we could summarize all that sort of abusive speech and insulting behavior and anger as hatred. For example, as John the Apostle does in his little letter called 1 John, where he says that hating one another actually provides evidence that your faith in Christ is suspect, maybe even is false. He says it this way: "Whoever says he is in the light," that is a, you know, card-carrying follower of Christ, "and hates his brother," whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Whereby John the Apostle says that as clearly as real love provides evidence that the person doing the loving is in fact a follower of Christ, real hatred, especially in the life of a person who claims to be a Christian, identifies that person as one who has no right to call himself or herself a Christian. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. And this idea that love identifies true faith and hatred identifies false faith is tied to this commandment against murder later on in the same letter. 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." There's the tie-in. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." No person in an obvious continual sin like murder can claim to have eternal life. So to hate your brother is to show yourself to be one of those people. To hate your brother is to be a murderer. So therefore, note number one shows us that in the New Testament, the commandment against murder is greatly intensified. But we're just getting going. So we come to number two. Note number two. which says that the New Testament further intensifies the Old Testament ban on murder by commanding us to love one another as Christ has loved us. Not enough to simply avoid killing, you must avoid hating. But not enough to simply avoid hating, you must actually love the person. And here we see a negative commandment made much more demanding by turning positive, as Mona and Emmy were discussing. It's a positive commandment. We are commanded to love one another. So it is a Valentine's Day sermon after all. Jesus says in John chapter 15, as recorded, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you," which again shows us that we have a moral obligation to love, but to love in a specific, intense way. Because the commandment to love is as old as the Old Testament, which is why the New Testament talks about the commandment to love as both new and not new. It's not new because it was right there in the Old Testament. In actual fact, Leviticus chapter 19 is the place where it's found. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people," it says, "but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's Leviticus 19:18. And that's the particular verse in the Old Testament that Jesus quoted to explain the fact that all of the commandments of God could be summarized in just two commandments: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, he said, and he was quoting Leviticus 19 on that second point. But the New Testament commandment is much stronger than the Old Testament, for we're not simply to love our neighbors, the people close to us is what the word means, as we love ourselves, which would be a great improvement on some neighborly relationships, but it's in fact stronger than that. We are to love one another, that's specifically other brothers and sisters in Christ, the way Christ has loved us. And it's that particular kind of love which is the identifying mark, one of the identifying marks of a true follower of Christ. We see this all through the New Testament. We see this from the lips of Jesus. For example, in John chapter 13, he says it this way, calling this commandment a new commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then to be clear, he goes on to explain what he means. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But it's that kind of love, loving each other the way Christ has loved us. So the negative commandment against murder, which is to be interpreted as against all sort of murderous thoughts, has gone through a radical transformation to become actually a commandment to love. And not just love as we ourselves choose to define it, but as Christ illustrates it by his love for us. And the transformation to a positive and therefore more demanding commandment just keeps on going. Meaning, here comes note three. The New Testament intensifies the Old Testament ban on murder even more by commanding us to love our enemies. So it was one thing to get the commandment ramped up to the place where we're called to love one another with a Christ-like love. And some of you would have no particular problem with that because your Christian friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are such terrific people. You see the appropriateness of loving them with a Christ-like love. But Jesus takes us farther than that. The New Testament takes us farther than that by saying it's not just one another that we must love. We are to love our enemies. And it's Jesus himself who teaches us this. And I'd like you to hear very clearly the commandment of Jesus in regard to the love relationship we are obligated to embark on with those who are our enemies. And I think it might be best if you hear it from the lips of people who believe it and hear it from the people of the church around you. So I'll ask you to stand with me, and together we will hear one another reading the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 6. So I'll ask you to read along with me. Now, if you are not a follower of Christ, I'd ask you to just read anyway, because this is the word of Jesus to those who follow him. And if you are not a follower of Christ at all, still you are in the company this morning of many who are, many who call themselves followers of Christ. I count myself in their number. These are the words of Christ to us. And I would like to say to all of you who are calling yourself a follower of Christ, it's best to be most specific in our understanding of this. So while we read these words of Jesus to us, we ought to be thinking about those who really are our enemies. That is, those who insult us, those who use insulting terms to get our attention, those who do not wish us well, but rather wish us harm, those who curse us, those who do us harm intentionally, those who abuse us, those who ask for our stuff, though we know they have no intention of ever giving it back or giving it back in good condition. To whatever degree people around you are your enemies, this is the instruction of Jesus to you who follow him. Let's read the words of Jesus together. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Well, as if that was not enough, there's more. Jesus goes on, so we read on. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And so he summarizes. And so we read on. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And before you sit down, with these words before you, please note this one thing. That the motivation of Jesus, or what he gives to us as the motivation for loving our enemies, for this extraordinary behavior towards our enemies, is that this is how God deals with his enemies. We're called to be kind and generous to our enemies because God is kind and generous to his enemies. We're called to be merciful to our enemies because God is merciful to our enemies. And I had you a minute ago think about who are your enemies. Right now, you should be thinking about who is God's enemies. Who is one example of God's enemy? And the enemy of God you should be thinking about as you think about how kind and generous and merciful God is you yourself, who was an enemy of God until God made a friend of you by his love. So we are called to love our enemies because we were enemies of God, and as enemies were loved by him. So we are called to love those who are our enemies in order to show ourselves to be faithful followers of Christ. You may be seated. And as we think about the reality of that, as we think about lending to people who we know have no intention of giving back to us what they've borrowed, as we think about turning the other cheek, metaphorically or literally, to those who have just slapped us on the face, we recognize, perhaps, that we're talking about doing a really hard thing. And I would say, if we're noticing that what Jesus is asking us to do is a hard thing, well, it's good for us to notice that, so that we don't get caught by surprise when we find ourselves in the place where we need to do the thing he's called us to do. We shouldn't be surprised if it's hard. We shouldn't be surprised if it's costly, because we're talking about imitating Christ and his love for his enemies. His love for us while we were still enemies was a very costly thing to him. He spoke about it. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded. Chapter 15, it's recorded. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He said that the night he was betrayed. He said that the evening before he was crucified. Showing greater love than anyone could ever show in laying down his life for his friends. Which brings us to note 4. The most extreme version of Christ-like love is to lay down our lives. We need to be prepared for this. If we're going to love one another and our enemies with Christ-like love, then we need to be willing to do it all the way, even dying for those who we love. And some of us, I think, have no problem imagining that, though perhaps in the real circumstances it would turn out to be more complicated than we guess. But some of us, I think, are, you know, riveted with the thought that if it came to it, we would die for the people we love. We would die for our wife or for our husband. We would die for our children. We'd step up to the plate. We'd take the bullet. And we're called to love one another with that kind of love. But you know, you could spend a long time waiting for a bullet to jump in front of. spent a long time waiting for that specific kind of circumstance where you get a choice and an opportunity to prove that you're willing to die for the people that you love. In fact, you could live your whole life just waiting to show that kind of love. Maybe you'd even be such a romantic person that you would die sort of unhappy that you never got to die for the people that you mean to show that much love towards. And it would be kind of sad to think of a person in that position if that person who really wanted to prove that kind of love for the person that he or she loved, if the person failed to recognize that while he was waiting around for the bullet to jump in front of, he was missing all kinds of other opportunities in other senses to lay down his life for the people he loves. This comes out of John's little letter on the topic of love. Of this sort of love, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "By this we know love," this defines love, "that he," that is, that Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." There it is. We ought to love with a Christ-like love, even to the extreme version of laying down our lives. But look what he goes on to say. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And what we should notice is that on the topic of laying down our lives for our brothers, John is not talking about taking the bullet or the arrow or the spear or whatever would be the equivalent in his day. He's not talking about actually dying. He's talking about metaphorically laying down your life. He's talking about having something that your needy brother needs and opening your heart and giving him that thing, which in the context you obviously would rather not give, but you love him too much to hold it back. He's talking about laying down our lives metaphorically, which means that while you're waiting around to be a hero, waiting around to do the big thing and actually die for the people you love, you could find lots of little ways to die little deaths to prove the same point, less spectacularly, but you live to repeat the process. Like, for example, deciding to be the person who dies to the dignity of being an important person in the household by volunteering to clean up the mess that the dog made because obviously he ate the wrong thing sometime not too long ago. I mean, who cleans up the horrible messes? The person who's willing to lay down his or her life the most dramatically. There's lots of ways to lay down our lives that don't actually kill you, though it might seem like it's killing you to do it. It might be your pride that it's killing, and that wouldn't be an altogether bad thing. But John's got this sort of thing in mind. You've got something that your brother or sister needs. You'd rather not give it away. You're not sure it'll ever come back. You don't want to lose it. But you open up your heart and you give it. You're laying down your life. And we're called to that as the most extreme version of Christ-like love. So we are kind of back to Valentine's Day again. And let's talk to husbands. Let's look at the Word of God talking to us who are husbands in regard to the love that we are required to show our wives, because it's exactly this. It's right on topic. Paul says to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5 that they are to love their wives. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." You see, it's that Christ-like love. "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Here's Paul the Apostle imagining these Christians who are husbands living in Ephesus and going to church there. He's thinking about the fact that they're married to women who will one day stand before God, as every one of us will. Thinking about the husband making his love as real and as substantial and as helpful as love can be. The husband thinking, there's nothing more important to my wife than she gets ready to stand before God someday. That when she's ready to stand before God, she's there without anything unforgiven, without anything outstanding between her and God. And so he loves her in ways that help her get ready to stand before God. And in doing so, Paul says, he's imitating Christ, who saw all of us, the church, all the believers, as having no need more important than this one need to get ready to stand before him when he sits on the great white throne of judgment as the judge. So Christ did everything he needed to do to get us, the church, ready for this most important appointment that awaits us. The time, or the non-time, when we stand before God, the judgment seat of Christ, to be judged. And what did he have to do to get us ready? Well, it's the gospel. He needed to live a perfect life so as not to deserve death, and then choose to die, and to do so in such a way that the wrath of God be poured out upon him, which came down to choose to be crucified. This was Christ loving the church so that he might sanctify her. And husbands are called to love their wives in the same way. And in actual fact, that would just be one example of the kind of love we are required to show to all of the people around us, including all our neighbors, including our enemies, which is to say, the purpose of the love that we're commanded to love our neighbors and others with is the love that the purpose of that love is to help people get more approved by God, more ready to meet God. And I think we could say that if a husband loves his wife with any other motive, any other lesser motive, then it becomes more and more questionable whether he's really loving his wife at all. Or is he just going through the motions of loving his wife in order to get her into the kind of frame of mind that he wishes she would be in? Maybe all of his loving action towards his wife is really just him loving himself. But we're to love as Christ loves, which is to make the person that we love seem more important to us than we ourselves are to ourselves. And this is what we need to do. Happy Valentine's Day. The desire of a man to help his wife become pleasing to God, to become without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that she might be holy and without blemish, ought not to be an entirely unique love on his part. And it wouldn't be in a good case, because with every bit of energy with which he wants to love his wife to make her more pleasing to God, so he would love his daughters, right? Because he'd have the same sort of heart for his little girls, wanting them one day to also stand ready to meet God unafraid, unashamed. And the love with which he would love his daughters, moving them closer to Christ, is the same love with which he would love his sons, because he knows they are going to stand before God as well. And if he's going to love his sons and his daughters in such a way that they're ready to stand before God, then he should be thinking about the people that they will someday grow up to marry. Because if they live long enough to marry and live in any time in that marriage, then their readiness to stand before God someday will be impacted for good or for bad by the choice of who they marry, right? So it would be smart for the man, it would be wise of the man who's loving his wife this way and loving his children this way to be also loving the people, the little people that his sons and daughters are going to grow up to marry. Though he may not know them, probably doesn't know them, so he should pray for them and ask that God would build into their lives the sorts of experiences which would help them come to a state where they will be able to help their spouses, which would be his sons and daughters, to become more ready to meet with God. And if he's going to pray for those little kids who are one day going to grow up to marry his kids, he should be praying for those little kids' parents, because they're having such an influence upon these little kids who are going to grow up to be his sons-in-law and daughters-in-law. And this should always be our motivation. In regard to anybody we can think any thoughts about, we're always thinking about someone who has an appointment with God, someone who's going to stand before God and give account of himself or herself to God. And whatever we do, it should always be with a view to the fact that we're called to love them anyway, but our love should be shaped and defined in such a way that we are actually helping, not hurting them in their appointment to stand before God. So we go back to the words of Jesus, and he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and this is why we should lay down our lives for our friends. And that brings us to note 5, which is that the greatest purpose for showing this greatest sort of love, the greatest purpose is to move people closer to Christ, because our love is motivated by ideas which are off topic or beside the point if our motivation is not this, that we want to get them ready to meet God. So we want to move them closer to Christ, because only by getting close to Christ will they be ready to meet God. And besides, I mean, this is all about being in favor of life rather than just simply against death. And the essence of life is this relationship with God. Jesus said it himself. John chapter 17 records it. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The whole essence of life is to know God. So our love should be pro-life. Our love should be promoting life. Our love should be helping people get in on life. Our love should be helping people get to know God better. The Bible approaches the same challenge from a lot of different angles. Here's just one illustration. If you look for it, you can find it. For example, when Paul is writing to Timothy, the church leader in the city of Ephesus, he says, "The aim of our charge is love," which is to say everything we're doing, all that we have in mind for the people that we have the opportunity to serve is love. All we're trying to do is accomplish this, that they become people of love, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul says to Timothy, we want to be those sorts of people, love from pure hearts, good conscience, sincere faith, and we want to help people become those sorts of people that have that kind of love. And Timothy might have asked, if he agreed that this should be the aim of our charge, well, what can I do for the people in my experience that will purify their hearts? What can I do with the people around me that will help them to get good consciences? What can I do for the people that I'm influencing to bring them to a place of sincere faith? And in every case, the answer is the same. Get them into connection with Jesus. Teach them, encourage them, motivate them to connect themselves to Jesus, to entrust themselves to Christ, because all the good stuff that needs to happen before people are ready to meet God comes through Christ. All the real life comes from Christ. Christ is our life. That's what Paul says, by the way, in Colossians chapter 3. Christ is our life. Christ, who is your life, he says in Colossians chapter 3. And going back for a minute to that which I decided not to talk about, going back to the idea of capital punishment and war and the idea of responding to enemy action in an appropriate way, I want you to see that for those of us who follow Christ, for those of us who have a heart filled with the love of Christ because we believe in him and have received it from him, our ability to love, especially our ability to love our enemies, is a weapon that God puts in our hands, so to speak. It's a weapon that he puts in our hearts by which we can combat the hate in the world, combat the pro-death kind of behavior with the truly pro-life power that is love. When we love our enemies, we're doing what we have to do, what we can do to soften them, to tone them down, to turn them away. When we lash out with abusive speech, when we defend ourselves in ways that insult them and anger them, we're only making our enemies more our enemies. But by loving them, there's a great possibility that, well, we will follow the instruction of the apostle. It's in Romans chapter 12 where Paul says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And our ability to love one another, our ability to love in a Christ-like way, our ability to love our enemies, an ability that God gives, is our ability to overcome evil with good, to combat hate with the power of love. It's the best thing you can do to make this sorry world less of a mess than it's in. And Jesus calls us to it. Soldiers of the cross need to be powerful in their love, even to the point of laying down their lives, if that's what love demands. And that brings us to our actions. There are three actions, and the first addresses the commandment in its first form of intensification. The subject is hate, not just murder, but don't hate. And action A is to be done with every form of hating people. We need to see how totally inappropriate it is for the people of Christ to go around hating people, which means go around being angry with people, going around with ill will. So over and over again in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, we see this ban on every form of hating people. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, put away all malice, every bit of mean-spiritedness. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, every form of abusive speech. Put it all away, which means we need to make up our minds. If we're going to be people who love, we need to be people who don't hate at all, who don't hate people at all. But it can be a really tricky thing to simply try to rule out a negative. You know, you just, if all you're concentrating on is this action A, must not be angry, must not be abusive, must not be malicious, then you're striving for neutrality. You're striving to simply get rid of the negative. And it's kind of hard to do it that way because you're left just thinking about the negative. You're thinking about what not to do. And that doesn't really help you get to where you're supposed to go. So action A requires action B, which is the positive action B. Let the love you show be great love by laying down your life to move people closer to Christ. Can you see that if you took action B as your goal for the next stage of your life, it would take care of action A? Because if you're determined to love people with the great love of laying down your life and to do so for the greatest motivation, which is that by loving them that way, you'll move them closer to Christ, then action A about being done with every form of hating people just takes care of itself. You simply make up your mind to be done with hatred, then get busy loving in this way. And action B takes care of action A. John says it. By this we know love, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we, that is the Christians in the world, ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's be careful not to be the sort of people. Let's be careful not to be the sort of life groups, the sort of church that talks a lot about love, but doesn't do much loving. Let's not love in word or talk, John says, but in deed and in truth. Let's really love people. There'll be a lot of doing, a lot of deeds involved in that, in order to love in truth. Not that there sometimes isn't a need for some word or some talk. When John says, let's not love in word and talk, we shouldn't take him to mean it's never important to say. You always need to do, because sometimes the loving thing to do involves talking, and that brings us to the third and final action, action C. Let the love you show be great love by speaking of Christ when and where it's wise to do so. Which is to say, again, that sometimes the deed you must do to truthfully love is the deed of speaking about Jesus. This was Paul's method of operation. Paul, writing to the Colossians, speaks of Christ in us as the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, he writes, and then him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. There's a sort of proclamation which is action, sure. And sometimes actions speak louder than words, sure. But Paul is talking about talking here. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, he's got that motivation in mind. He wants to do whatever he can to present people mature in Christ, to get them ready to stand before God. And he knows that that involves proclaiming Christ. It involves warning people. It involves teaching people, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We can count on the same Holy Spirit that motivated Paul to write these words to empower us, to powerfully work within us, so that we will be able to warn people and teach people to proclaim Christ with all wisdom. Struggling, if it's a struggle, with all his energy. Now, I've said it this way, let the love you show be great love by speaking of Christ when and where it's wise to do so. I said it like that to raise a question. The question would be, when would it not be wise to speak of Christ? Wouldn't it always be wise to speak of Christ, someone could ask? And I'd like to show you that no, sometimes it wouldn't be wise. And what time am I thinking of? I'm thinking of the time when you're talking to someone who, for the time being, has identified himself as a mocker, a scoffer, and a blasphemer. That is, a person who will laugh at Jesus if you bring up the subject of Jesus, who will laugh at the truth of Scripture if you bring up the truth of Scripture. And there might be times when you have to anyway, but there will be times when you shouldn't, because you know that it will not be treated with value. I'm thinking of the shocking words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This is no way for me to talk, but I'll read you what Jesus says. He says on this subject, Matthew chapter 7, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. I'm real sure that if I referred to a group of people in your life as dogs and pigs, I'd be talked to by all kinds of people. I can think of some of them. You shouldn't talk about people like dogs. You shouldn't call them pigs. I agree, I shouldn't. But this is the one who made them. Jesus himself says, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And yeah, he's not exactly calling people dogs. He's not exactly calling people pigs. But he's saying that their behavior could be canine. Their behavior could be porcine. They could be acting like dogs. They could be acting like pigs if you give them what's holy and they trample it underfoot. So if you're in a place where you could talk about Christ, but you know that the person you're going to talk to is just going to laugh at you, which is one thing, and then insult the Lord, which is another thing, much more dangerous to the soul than simply laughing at you, then maybe the way of wisdom is not to talk your love, but just to demonstrate your love without a word or silently. But the question is, how do you know what you got? Because it might be that the blaspheming, mocking, scoffing, dog-like, pig-like person that you've come to love and you're continuing to be a friend to and you're seeking to love wouldn't blaspheme if you speak to them about Jesus right now. So how do you know? You don't, is the answer. But you can be given the gift of wisdom, and we need to be aware of our need for God to lead us. You see this in the apostle himself, the person who proclaims Christ, warning and teaching. He writes in the same place, Colossians chapter 4. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Which is to say, he says, pray for me that I'll have opportunities to speak the word of God, and I'll know how to speak the word of God, that I'll be able to make the truth clear and not obscure it by speaking at a wrong time. And what he asked of them to pray about for him, he encourages them in. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. But that's the question. How do you make the best use of this time? How do you make the best use of this opportunity? He says, let your speech always be gracious. There's never any, you know, merit in rude, ungracious speech. Let it always be gracious. But season it with salt, which is to say, from time to time, sprinkle in the preservative and the flavor. Don't just come with truckloads of salt, dumping it on everyone. That is, don't just take the truth and dump the truck. But with wisdom, trust God to show you when it's right to start talking again. And they might say, oh, here you go again. Which might be a signal that it's the wrong time, but might not be the signal that it's the wrong time. We need wisdom in this, in order to know how we ought to answer each person. That's what the apostle hopes for us. That's what we should hope for each other. That's what we should pray for. And I would just say, if I'm making it sound way too complicated to be a person who speaks about Christ because it requires so much wisdom, that we should be encouraged to think of God as the God who guarantees to give wisdom to everyone who asks. So with this, we close this morning. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it, the wisdom, will be given him. Which is to say, this week you might find an opportunity to lay down your life for someone, a friend, a brother, a sister, an enemy. And in that opportunity of laying down your life, one of the things you might lay down is some time and risk some respect by speaking of Jesus. Well, you should ask God for wisdom about that. And then proceed with the assumption that he will give the wisdom, because it says he will. Generously, without reproach, wisdom will be given us as we look to him for it. So here we are, a group of people, West Londoners, who mean to make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, by the love we show, by the work of getting the gospel out that we share. And as we look to God for wisdom and look to him for power, we could have a very exciting week with unexpected opportunities, as well as some expected opportunities, to lay down our lives, to love with a Christ-like love, and maybe to explain Christ-like love in the process. May God help us to get this right this week. It could be a very exciting and fruitful week for us. Let's pray.